We'll have that passage in 1 John open in front of you. We're going to be looking at those first three verses of 1 John 3. But I recognise I'm kind of throwing you in at the deep end when it comes to John, slap bang in the middle of the book. What's been going on so far? Well, in the first three chapters, the Apostle John, this is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, Jesus' best friend, he's likened the Christian experience to being involved in a club. So look back at chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: "That which we've seen and heard," he's talking about Jesus, "we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And it's the same word as a club. So in other words, John wants the early church in Ephesus, the Christians to whom he writes, he wants them to club together with him, to have fellowship with him, and he's in the same club as Christ. He's having fellowship with Christ and the Father. But why does John talk about clubs? Why has he spent three chapters talking about this idea of fellowship? Well, it was an idea that first century believers would have been very familiar with. The Roman world was full of clubs or fellowships. It's in Rome where the first professional trade association started. So historians tell us that there were koinonias or fellowships of weavers, fullers, dyers, shoemakers, doctors, teachers, painters, and many, many more. Men who shared the same profession would start gather together and start associations. And they'd be legally recognised associations. And the aim of these clubs was to advertise their skills to the community and further the reputation of that particular trade. So John tells the early Christians, you've joined a very special club, a very special fellowship, Christ's club. And you're to advertise this fellowship through your conduct and your love for one another. Remain in the club. And throughout the first three chapters of John, John's been pressing home the importance of staying in the club. Remain in the club. Don't leave. Don't listen to the false teachers. There were a bunch of false teachers going around the early church called the Gnostics. The details of what they were saying we don't need to get into now. But they were seductive. They were leading people astray. So John says, stick with Christ's club. Stay in the fellowship. Don't leave. Well, here we are then, starting John chapter 3. And John moves away from the idea of a club. And tonight we're told something, I think, even more amazing. Something that's even better than being in Christ's club. We're told that we're part of Christ's family. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." So that's where we're up to. And tonight's sermon has got the title, "Get This, You Children of God." And the reason I've chosen the title, "Get This," is because that's where John starts in chapter 3, doesn't he? He says, "See what great love God, the Father has lavished on us." And the ESV's a bit tame with C. Perhaps the AV's a bit better. The AV says, "Behold," or "Get it, grasp it, understand it. Has it sunk in? Has it clicked?" So understand this, get this, children of God, tonight. Now, as I said, there were a group of false teachers doing the rounds in John's day called the Gnostics. And they were undermining John's teaching. They were sowing the seeds of doubt in the believers' minds. So for many in the early church in Ephesus, their faith had been rocked. They didn't know what or who to believe and who to trust. And so they were thinking, well, are we really Christians? Are we really holy? Will we really get to see heaven? Will we be resurrected? And most of these people weren't educated. And they were thinking, well, are we smart enough to go to heaven? Do we qualify? The Gnostics had been telling them that only the most educated, only those who could afford an education into spiritual things. Only they would be saved. And so the people in Ephesus thought, well, where does that leave us? We're just peasants, we're slaves. So John wants them and us to be in no doubt about our spiritual status. So Christian friend, tonight, get this, understand this, children of God. There are three things God wants us to know as his children. Thing number one, point number one, the children of God are loved. So look at verse one. See or behold, grasp, understand it. Grasp what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. A few years back, I was on a packed out bus in Sri Lanka. I was traveling home from a preaching engagement. And even though this bus was full, I mean, it was chocker, there were people hanging out the door, this old lady, or an older lady, probably in her early 60s, she stood up from her seat and said, you sit down, sit in my seat. I said to my interpreter, Rambu, mate, this isn't on. In England, you're meant to get up for an old lady, not the other way round. I'm not giving my seat up for this woman. Sorry, she's not giving her seat up for me. I can't accept this. This is foreign to me. It doesn't make any sense. And Ambu said, well, look, here in Sri Lanka, it's custom to show love to visitors. So if you don't sit down, you're going to offend her. So you better sit down. What kind of weird love is this? I thought, this is foreign, it's alien. And that's the meaning there of that first verse. What kind of love, what weird, foreign, alien love is this that God should call us his children? It's odds. The love that God has shown us in making us his children doesn't make any sense, does it? It's culturally upsetting. It's not logical. It's too great to comprehend. And the word John uses for love is the Greek word agape. I'm probably saying all these Greek words wrong, but don't worry. Agape. But what does our culture boil love down to? Well, in the West, love has to be earned, doesn't it? We've all seen teen movies, I'm sure. So imagine a teen movie. Here's Cody. He's 6'2". He's got blonde hair, blue eyes. He's the high school American football player. And he's handsome. And he's chiseled. And he's athletic. Who does Cody choose for his prom date? Well, he chooses the hottest, most popular member of the cheerleading squad, doesn't he? Brittany. He chooses Brittany because she earns it. Her looks, her physique, her status mean that she passes his tests. She meets the mark for him. And of course, he passes her test. He's socially acceptable. Together, they're the golden couple, the talk of the town, the prom king and queen. But of course, the love Cody has for Brittany, well, it's only eros, isn't it? It's love which springs from a carnal desire. It's erotic love. And that's the shallow romantic love you see in Hollywood. A love that quickly fades out when Cody gets injured or Brittany starts to pile on the pounds later on in life. It's a love that's based totally on looks and achievement and merit. But the love God has for us is not based on merit, is it? Agape love. It's the idea of unconditional, sacrificial love, or grace as we'd call it. So instead, think about this picture. They'd never make this into a movie, but here's Cody, and he's searching for a date. But he walks past the cheerleaders at the cheerleaders' table in the lunch hall. He walks past the prom queen and her entourage in their short skirts and cheap perfume. And he walks past the geek table and the goth table and the table full of stoners. And in fact, he walks out the school and he goes to the homeless shelter. And there in a corner, he finds an elderly woman who's skin and bone. And actually, she's got no teeth because she's addicted to crystal meth. And she stinks and she's got no money and she needs a shave. And not only does he take her to prom, but he marries her. And he dresses her in fine clothes. And he rehabilitates her. And he sets her up in his Hollywood mansion. And they live happily ever after. But that's ludicrous. That's foreign. That would never happen. Well, Christian friend, it's already happened. It's happened to us. Grasp, understand what foreign love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And I think it's worth saying that this verse is not an analogy. This is not John saying, oh, this is simply a picture of what's happened to you. No, this is fact. This is real. It's annoying when things are mislabeled, isn't it? I was at East Street a few weeks back. I needed a drink. I went to a cupboard. It was marked cups. I thought I'd get a cup out of that. Opened it up. No cups in it. Plates. It's upsetting. Things were mislabeled. The sticker was in the wrong place. But John says, your title isn't just a sticker. It's not just something we're saying because it sounds nice and cute. You really are children of God. It's more than just a title. So look down at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. I think if John were writing this verse today, he'd say you've got God's DNA. You're his and he's yours. You're his seed. Now, I cannot stop being a Witten, can I? I've got Witten DNA. I can change my name. I can leave the country. I can disguise myself. But scientifically, I'll always be a Witten at the molecular level. Well, Christian friend, it's the same with us. We are God's children at a molecular level because he saved us. We've been born to him, born again. We are his. Not just our soul, but our whole body as well. It's not a label. It's a scientific fact. Well, Christian friend, have you understood this yet? Have you grasped it? The hymn writer, Samuel Crossman, he describes the amazement of this truth that God loves him. This bizarre foreign love that God has shown to him. We're going to sing it later. He says, my song is love unknown. My Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Look, I think there's a problem. Because God's love for his children is unconditional and limitless, sometimes we find it hard to accept, don't we? A lot of Christians have never experienced this kind of love in real life, in other relationships. For a lot of people, they find that even their parents' love is conditional. So perhaps for you, your parents' approval and affection had to be earned by conforming to their desires, by living up to their expectations. And because you could never do well enough, or because you could never be good enough, and you didn't achieve what they wanted to achieve, you were never sure that they accepted you. And these attitudes cut deeply into our psyche, don't they? As we grow up and as we reach adulthood. And so it's so easy for us to transfer that idea of love onto our Father and into our relationship with God. We think God loves us the way people love us. As a result, some Christians struggle to really accept the lavish love that God has for them personally. So instead, they're constantly trying to be good enough to persuade God to love them, like they're trying to earn it, rather than accept the fact that he already does. Well, is this you tonight? You see God's love for you like a wind-up torch, perhaps. You know about wind-up torches? I saw these on camp a few years ago. You get a torch and you crank it up, and you have to crank it up for about 5 minutes, and it takes forever. And then the light comes on. But of course, when the wind-up mechanism runs out, the light goes off. And that's how you're treating God's love. I've got to put enough effort in. I've got to put some more in to make sure that he still loves me. And maybe that works itself out. So you're on a treadmill of ceaseless Christian activity, trying to do enough because you're worried that God's going to turn his back on you. Well, Christian friend, if that's your attitude, then really you've misunderstood the grace of God. And you're turning it into a religion of works. You don't need to do that. God's love is not based on whether or not we got a B+ in our Christian life this week. Our Heavenly Father lavishes his children with a foreign, supernatural, unconditional, alien love. Get it. Grasp it. Understand it. The children of God, that's you and I, we are loved. Second point, the children of God are waiting. So let's travel back to first century Ephesus, the people to whom John writes. And idol worship for people is a basic way of life. There are no atheists in the first century. Everyone's got their own particular god, and they all pledge allegiance to their own little god. So some say we worship Artemis, some worship Apollo, some say we worship Zeus. And look at the magnificent buildings we've built for our gods. Look at the beautiful temples. Look at the libraries full of religious books. The Greek gods, the Roman gods have brought us glory. Our empire is powerful. We've taken over the world. And they've brought us power and prestige right now. The Romans, the Greeks, they're strong. No one messes with them. Everyone can see the splendor and the might of the Roman gods. But what about that little band of Christians who meet together in each other's houses and sing hymns before dawn? Does your typical Roman citizen recognize them as the children of God? Well, of course not. Those Christians are pathetic. They have no huge temples. They've got no statues. In fact, they're poor. What a pitiful bunch of losers. Look at the end of verse 1, though. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, imagine for a minute you're cleaning out your loft and you find tucked away at the back a beautiful painting. And in the corner, you've got a signature that says Monet. Whew. How do you know if you've got a genuine Monet? Well, you take it to a Monet specialist, don't you? Only a Monet expert will know if you've got the real deal. Well, says John, don't worry when those in the world dismiss you, when they say there's no way you're children of God. Why shouldn't you worry? Well, John says, they're not experts. In fact, they're the opposite. They're in darkness. They're ignorant. The world won't recognize you, says John, because the world didn't recognize Jesus. In fact, it was the Roman Empire, it was the pulleys of Roman society that had Jesus pinned to a cross. The Son of God was executed by these people. They don't know God and they don't know his Son, so how are they going to know you? How are they qualified to pass judgment? It would be like a six-year-old trying to tell you if your painting was a Monet or a Leonardo da Vinci. They wouldn't have a clue. But, says John, there will be a time when the tables are turned. So look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. At this point in time, Christianity looks weak, doesn't it? And powerless. The benefits of being a child of God remain hidden. And the man on the street, the Roman citizen, doesn't have a clue, doesn't know what he's looking at when he sees a Christian. But the second half of verse 2, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Well, this verse just makes you go, wow, doesn't it? We will be like him. Get your heads around that, Christian friend, if you can. Spend some time tonight meditating on what that verse means alone. We will be like him. So think about it. Jesus is God's son, and we are children of God. So we can call ourselves sons and daughters of God. So already we're like Christ in our relationship with the Father. He's our brother. But remember, Jesus on earth was uniquely God's son. He was sinless. He was wise. He was powerful, gentle, full of truth and grace. And John says we are heading towards that reality. Our resurrection selves will be completely transformed. At the moment, we're cloaked in an aging, cursed body, aren't we? And all our body wants to do is sin against God. So I want to overeat. I want to overdrink. I'm full of pride. My sexual desires constantly want to stray past the barriers that God's imposed. I'm greedy. I'm moody. At times, I'm irrational. I'm suspicious and stubborn. I was conceived in sin. But when Jesus, my Saviour, appears, in the twinkling of an eye, I'll be transformed. And we will be pure, like Jesus is pure. And probably the greatest part of this verse is the end bit, isn't it? For we shall see him as he is. Well, I wonder, what do you think Jesus looks like? Does he look like I don't know how tall Jesus was, 5'10" maybe? Like a 5'10" Jewish carpenter with a hipster beard? Well, no, look, when Jesus came to earth, he veiled himself almost. So you don't have to turn there, but listen to Ezekiel's words. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, he says this. Above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel sees Jesus in this vision, and he's so startled by what he sees. He can't really describe it. He says, well, this kind of looked like that, and this, and it was just bright, and he's taken aback. And the Apostle John, the same guy who writes the Epistle of John, he sees Christ as he really is. Revelation 1, verse 12, it says this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now John's using poetic language to try and describe this unfathomable vision he's having. He's saying, I couldn't believe what I saw. Christ was shining like the sun. He was powerful. He was scary. But let's go back to 1 John. John says, those in Christ's club, those in God's family, we're going to see this. We will look at him face to face. And not only will we see Jesus as he is, we will be like him. Forget what you look like now, whether you're old or whether you're young, whether you're black or white or bald or bearded. When Christ returns, you'll be like him. Your face will shine like the sun. You will glow. Remember what happened to Moses when he met with God on Mount Sinai? Simply being in God's presence transformed his face. His face shone so brightly that had to cover him over with a blanket. And you might think, well, is that really what John is saying here, Steve? Well, look, it's not just John who says it. Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48 says this. As was the man of dust, that's Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, that's Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Why is my hair mousy brown and my eyes blue? Well, again, it's my DNA, isn't it? My earthly parents passed on their attributes to me. Well, it's the same with us. Jesus is going to pass on his attributes to us. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 15, 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, I love being a Witten. I love my family. But the problem with the Wittens is that we're a sinning, dying family. We're a family of the man of dust. Adam's family, the walking dead. But praise God, though, if you're a Christian tonight, you've been grafted into a brand new family. Our DNA has forever changed. In the future, I will bear the image of the heavenly man because I'm now related to him. And that's the image we read about in Ezekiel and in Revelation. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable body, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And again, Paul repeats the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3 for good measure. Christian friend, you and I are going to be like Christ. You'll be pure and you'll be perfect and you'll be powerful. Do you believe this? Are you looking forward to it? John says all Christians are playing the waiting game. At the moment, we're hidden in plain sight. But the time will come when we are glorified beyond our wildest imaginations. We'll look at Jesus and we'll look like Jesus. Now, if that don't thrill you tonight, I don't know what will. So, God's children are loved. God's children are waiting. Thirdly and finally, God's children are easy to spot. Now, I've just said that Christians are hidden in plain sight. At first glance, they look like everyone else, don't they? In fact, in Ephesus, they probably look worse than everyone else. They were slaves and servants. They were not, in general, people of status and wealth. But John's keen to point out that the true children of God will be identifiable. You will be able to tell who the Christians are. How? We'll look at verse 3. Says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And now jump down to verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. The hope of being like Christ in the future expresses itself in an effort to be pure in the present, doesn't it? If I'm looking forward to being like Christ when he returns, well, surely my desire should be to be like Christ right now. So says John, we should be a people who purify ourselves. Now, it's important, as I've already mentioned tonight, that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that we've got to earn God's love. We don't. His love is unconditional. And our salvation is already secured. We can't lose it. In an eternal spiritual sense, we're already pure. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean we can live however we want to, does it? It doesn't mean we're careless about the way we conduct ourselves. God's children should be easy to spot because they're different. What's the fourth commandment? Well, it's honour your father and your mother, isn't it? In our human relationships, we're to live lives and conduct ourselves in such a way that it brings honour to our human parents. So if I commit a heinous crime, it doesn't only affect me, but my parents look at me and say, God, why would Steve do that? He's brought shame on us. Well, now, says John, you're the children of God. So honour him by purifying yourself. Your sinful earthly flesh will one day be replaced by glorious heavenly flesh. But in the meantime, you need to tame what you've got. So live holy. Don't defile yourself with the filth of this world. Be godlike in purity. But how can we achieve this? Surely this is too much to ask, isn't it? Well, John says we can be pure because our Father is pure. Purify yourself just as he is pure. We look like our biological parents, don't we? Well, now, as saved sinners, transformed into the children of God, born into his family, we're to imitate our new father. And Peter says the same thing. So listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, you're going to be transformed when Christ comes. You're going to experience the full gift. So as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter goes on, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Well, Christian friends, you see, John, Peter and Paul, they all teach the same thing. Christians are going to be transformed. And in the meantime, we're to live holy lives, purifying ourselves. So my question as I end then is, how's that going? I think there's a lot of Christians and they imagine becoming holy as a kind of passive activity. So imagine here's a man and he's on a boat, on a little rowing boat, and he's simply drifting downstream along a nice calm river. And the guy in the boat can just relax, can't he? He doesn't need to paddle, he doesn't need to worry. He just passively drifts downstream to his destination. And I think that's how some Christians view their spiritual progress, view their purification. It just kind of happens. So I go to church, I listen to some sermons, I attend the prayer meeting, and I kind of drift off towards holiness as the years go on. I don't have to do much. It just kind of happens by osmosis. It's passive. But Christian friend, that is not how we purify ourselves. Holiness doesn't just land on our lap. It's an active pursuit. It's frantic. It's like frantic paddling on whitewater rapids. It's constantly, every day, saying no to your sinful flesh. It's not simply reading the Bible. It's obeying the Bible. It's not just nodding along to sermons on a Sunday. It's living them out throughout the week. It's the practical activity of identifying areas in your life where you're not honouring God and then doing something about it. It's a continuous effort to become more and more Christ-like. And of course, the best thing about purifying ourselves is that it's perfectly achievable. It's not like the kid who says, I want to be a football player. And then you see him play and he can't kick a ball to save his life. And you think, you've got no chance, mate. This is not a pipe dream. Well, why? Well, look again at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Those who've been born of God have been given this amazing gift. God has put part of his very being in us. His Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. The living, enduring word resides in you. So as you do battle with your own flesh, as you wage war against Satan, you're not doing it alone. You're on Team God, as it were. He's partnered up with you. You're part of his club. You're part of his family. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to fight this fight. So, Christian friend, as we close, are you easy to spot? Are you making a daily effort to be holy, to purify yourself? That's what John calls us to do. Are you making progress? Are you getting better? Or are you just in the same position you were in 5, 10 years ago because you're drifting along and you think it just kind of happens? Well, Christian friend, understand this, get this. You really are children of God and you're loved unconditionally. One day you're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. Not only that, you're going to be like Jesus in glory. Right now you're hidden in plain sight, but you should be easy to spot because your life will be marked by a desire and an effort to be pure, just like he is. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. That, Lord, that's not just a label. That's not just something that sounds cute and nice. But, Lord, that's our reality. You really are our Father. We really are your children. It has happened. It's a fact. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you first loved us, that Christ died for us, that he gave his life for us on the cross, that he has washed us of all of our sin. But Lord, we know that as we walk through this life, Lord, we pick up the dirt. We're not immune from sin. And Lord, we pick up bad habits and we take sin lightly. Lord, help us to repent of that. Lord, help us by your Spirit to overcome our temptations, to tell our flesh no, to send the devil packing. Lord, help us as your people to purify ourselves so that we're easy to spot in a sinful world. Lord, we praise your holy name, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.